This is not the time for speeches, but we praise God for two things. First, the loving concern that has surrounded us, and second, that he is already making all things work together for good to those who love him. Now, we're going to study this morning as part of our preparation of heart and mind to celebrate Easter, Psalm number 22. And since I'm afraid I couldn't find a translation that seemed to me to bring out all the meaning of the Hebrew, I've taken the liberty of giving you a paraphrase, which you can take home and study. And since the work of paraphrasing is never over, I've made alterations even since it was duplicated, just two small ones which you'll notice. Psalm number 22. My God, why? Why have you deserted me of all people? Why do you seem so distant, too far away to help me or even to hear my groans? Oh, my God, I shout in the daylight, but there's no reply from you. I howl in the dark, but no relief comes. It doesn't make sense because you are utterly good, lauded to the skies by this nation. Our ancestors trusted you to the hilt, and when they did, you got them out of trouble. They appealed to you and reached safety. When they relied on you, they were never let down. But I am treated more like a worm than a human being, with no consideration from men and only contempt from the mob. Everyone looking at me makes fun of me. They put their tongues out, shrug their shoulders, and jeer. He said the Lord would prove him right. See if he gets him out of this. If the Lord's so fond of him, let him free him. If they only knew. You were the one who brought me safely through childbirth, and you kept me safe while I was still being breastfed. I have had to depend on you since life began, and you have been my very own God since my mother brought me into the world. Don't leave me now when I'm in such peril, for there is no one else who can possibly help. I'm in a bull ring surrounded by the most ferocious beasts in the whole country. They bare their teeth like a fierce, famished lion. My strength is draining away. My joints are being dislocated. My heart beats like putty in my chest. My body is as dry as baked clay. My tongue is stuck to the roof of my mouth. You're letting me disintegrate into dead dust. A gang of crooks circle me like a pack of hounds. They've already torn my hands and feet. My bones stand out clear enough to count, but they just stare and gloat over me. They've grabbed my clothes and they're gambling for my shirt. What do you think you're doing, Lord? Don't remain aloof. You're my only support. Hurry back to my side. Save my dear life from this violent end, from the fangs of these dogs, from the jaws of these lions, from the horns of these bulls. You've given me the answer. I'll tell my brothers you've lived up to your name again. I'll be among them when they meet and share my testimony. Each one of you who fears this God Jehovah, tell him how much you think of him. Everyone who claims to be descended from Jacob, give all the credit to him. All who belong to the nation of Israel, hold him in deep respect. For he was neither too haughty nor too horrified to get involved with the suffering of the underdog. He didn't turn his back on him, but listened to his cry for help. You will give praise to me in the large congregation, and I will keep the promises I made to you, and reverent eyes will see. Those who have suffered will be satisfied. Those who have been seekers will become singers. May this thrilling experience last forever. In every corner of the world, people will think about God again and come back to Him. Different races and nations will be really united in worshiping Him. For the Lord controls the world and is in charge of all international affairs. Yes, even the top people will bow to His superiority, for they are but mortals heading for the grave, and nobody can hold on to His life indefinitely. Future generations will take over His work, for men will talk about this God who really exists to their children who come after them. His liberation will be announced to those whose lives haven't even started yet. They will be told that God has worked it all out, and it is finished. We'll study that again in a moment. Well, we've got a prime minister whose wife writes poetry and his predecessor conducted choirs and played the organs. But what would you think if Queen Elizabeth composed an anthem for Westminster Abbey every Sunday? That was the privilege of Israel, and his output, the King of Israel, was so prodigious, the choir master must have had quite a task keeping up. Psalm after psalm poured out from his pen, from his lips, from his stringed instruments. He was a songwriter, and his songs are still in the charts after 3,000 years. But the choir master never got a greater shock than when Psalm 22 was given to him to sing the following Sabbath. I believe that David himself got a terrible shock when he composed it. You see, the feelings expressed in this psalm are so real, but the facts were not. It's a psalm in two halves, and in the first half, a man is sinking to the depths of human sadness. He's being hurt horribly. He's being physically tortured. He's being mentally humiliated. He's being socially outcast. He's being spiritually desolated. In the second half of the psalm, he's so happy that he just wants to share with the whole world. It's the words of a dying man. How can a dying man achieve happiness under such circumstances? The feelings are so real. Didn't you feel as you read that paraphrase with me? You must have a heart of granite if you didn't. And yet, David never went through this. There was no situation in his life corresponding to these facts. And they are there in detail. The things which he described did not happen until 1,000 years later. They happened to a descendant of David's, someone still in his loins while he composed this song. How could he know the feelings and the facts that his descendant would go through? It's a miracle. There's no naturalistic explanation. ESP, telepathy, there's no natural explanation. There is a supernatural explanation, and it's so extraordinary that if you're not a Christian, you won't believe it. It is not just a miraculous revelation from God who knows the future as well as the past. It's something even more incredible than that. The fact is that David's descendant, who was going to go through this 1,000 years later, was alive when David wrote the song. He was one of David's contemporaries. For that descendant was later going to say, before Abraham was, I am. And the explanation of this psalm lies in one verse in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, where Peter, talking about prophets, says this: the Spirit of Christ was telling the prophets what he would suffer and the glory that would follow. And that's how it all happened. It's easy for us, it's as plain as daylight to us, that this psalm is not about David. Even though he was able to describe the feeling so intensely, this psalm is about the Son of David and the Son of God and the Son of Man, all in one. It is without doubt Jesus on his cross. And in the last few moments before he died, Jesus cried out the first verse of this psalm. And so deep an impression did it leave on those who heard that it's been remembered in the original language to this day. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. Why have you deserted me? And so we approach this psalm as a preparation for Easter, to understand something of what it meant for the Holy One to bear away our sin. The poetess Gertrude Stein, when she was dying, said to the friend who was sitting by her bedside, what is the answer? What is the answer? And her friend, confused, remained silent. So Gertrude Stein said, in that case, what is the question? What is the question? And I can answer that. The question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For death is not a normal, biological, natural event. Death is an artificial event that was never intended for the human race. Death is a judicial event. Every person's death is a death sentence. Death is a separation, not only from your family and your friends. It is essentially separation from God. That's why he said to Adam and Eve, the day you touch that tree, that day you die. You say goodbye to me. That's what death's all about. It's the one question that people should ask when they die. Why are you leaving me? Not just why are you taking me from my family, my friends, my home, but why are you taking me away from you? And for every man, there is a very simple answer to that question. That is the question, Gertrude Stein. And the answer, Gertrude Stein, is this. You die for one reason and one only. God is good. And he made the world good. You are not good and you are spoiling it, and he is not going to let you go on spoiling it forever. That's why you die. That's the question, and that's the answer. Why then do people not ask that question? The answer is, unbelievers don't consider the question. They have never been friendly with God. They are not fond of God, so they do not think they will miss him. They don't know what it is to be forsaken by God because they've never been close to him. And unbelievers never ask the right question. Saints ask it. Because once you've got to know God, one of the most dreadful of experiences is to feel that he's let you go. Once you've tasted his love and had some friendship with him, to be forsaken by him is one of the most horrible and dreadful experiences you could have. Saints have called it the dark night of the soul. And every Christian has been through periods when they felt that God's presence was not with them. I have a poem here written by an American girl, Sally Chewam. And this is what she wrote. I am hurt, Lord. I don't want courage or a blithe spirit or faith or hope or charity. I don't want to fight or even stand and turn the other cheek to fate. I want to run, to cringe first, then run and hide myself at the back gate of hell, despairing, flatly wrinkled like a pricked balloon. I'm hurt, Lord. Don't quote Holy Writ to me. Don't even say, lo, I am with you. I know all that, and it doesn't matter for the moment. Just hold me. Tight-fisted. With a grip like all eternity. You do it. I can't hang on, not even with one finger. I, to whom others run for counsel, and the hand clasp of faith and hope and charity. Hold on, Lord, it will pass, but for the moment, hold. Does that strike a chord? The saints feel being forsaken by God, where unbelievers do not, because they've known what it is to be close to him. But that Jesus should ask this question, that's the mystery. For there seems to be no answer to that one. And within minutes of dying, when he knew that he would be going to be with the Father, why, my God, why? And this song unveils the agony of the question and the pressures, spiritual, mental, physical, that were on him that made him ask the question. And the psalm gives the answer to that question, though not till the last verse. And all that's by way of being introduction. Let's now look at the psalm. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to make up for 3 months' absence. It's a long psalm. And I want to go right through it because I want you to see it as a whole. I've divided it into two halves. It doesn't take a clever preacher to do that. The first 21 verses I've called A Prayer from Suffering in the Dark. And then from 22 to 31, Praise for Salvation in the Daylight, in the Dawn. Let's look at the first half. It's a prayer, a desperate prayer. Like many prayers, it alternates between being conscious of self and being conscious of God. It alternates between me, my, and you, your. And three times Jesus thinks of himself, then of his God. The prayers about himself, the parts about himself, get longer and longer. The sections about God remain the same length, but they get deeper and deeper. There's a progression in this prayer, and you'll notice it as we unfold it. The three alternations between me and you are linked with the three pressures that he felt most at the end of his hours on the cross, the spiritual pressure, the mental pressure, and the physical pressure. We take first the spiritual. People have called this the problem of unanswered prayer, and we've all known what it's like when the heavens seem as brass, when you feel you're talking into a telephone and there's no one at the other end. Jesus went through this. For 6 hours he'd been trying to get a reply, and he didn't get one. Now for us, this is pretty bad. We feel it deeply. Unbelievers, of course, deal with the problem of unanswered prayer by taking refuge in atheism or agnosticism. Believers can't do that. And above all, Jesus couldn't do that. So how did Jesus cope with this? Do you realize we'll never understand what this meant to Jesus to have this unanswered prayer? Why? Because all of us have known what it is to be away from God, and he'd never known it. Up to this moment, to be out of direct communication with his Father was a strange, new, and totally unknown experience. He'd never had it before. He knew it was going to be horrible. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he shrank from this cup which he knew he had to drink, but he had no idea it would be this horrible. Through all eternity, he'd been in instant touch with God. And now, for 6 hours, he's been out of touch. And so verses 1 and 2 describe his loneliness. To be forsaken by God is sheer hell. I'm using that language advisedly and theologically, but to be forsaken by God is sheer hell. And he was going through that. To Jesus, the thing was incredible. There's a straight answer to the death of everybody else, but not in his case. Everybody else was not good enough to go on living in God's good universe forever, but he was. Now let's get one thing clear. He had not lost his faith. He had lost his fellowship. And it's important to get the difference. When you're going through this problem of unanswered prayer, heavens as brass, a feeling of being left alone by God, it's terribly important not to confuse faith and fellowship. Jesus never lost his faith. My God, my God, my God. 3 times he said it. He did not doubt the existence of God. It was the absence of God that was the problem. So his faith had not gone, but his fellowship had. Now when our fellowship goes, the devil whispers in our ear that our faith has gone, and we get it confused. But that's not the situation. He had lost his fellowship, not his faith. The problem was not God's existence, but God's absence. He couldn't understand it, that such a person as God should leave such a person as his son in such a plight. That's the problem. Where would you put the emphasis on this question? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? I've put the emphasis in my paraphrase on the last because I think that's what was troubling Jesus. Me of all people. The one you should never have left. Here's the cry of a lost child who's lost everybody. His friends have gone. Angels ministered to him both in the wilderness and Gethsemane, but the angels have gone. His mother has gone. His mother was taken away about noon by John. And now his father's gone. And he's alone. It's a desperate cry for help. God is apparently not even listening to him. And Jesus is the one person who had every right to be listened to by God. And he's not getting any reply. So bewildering. So having expressed his own loneliness, he turns to the thought of God's loyalty. What makes his frustration worse is the memory that down through the centuries, people far less worthy and deserving than himself have trusted God and got help. He said, God, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand it because you're holy. I can understand you deserting an unholy person, but to desert a holy person when you're holy. And not only that, you're so utterly good that even our ancestors, oh, this reveals the humanity of Jesus, our ancestors. Jesus was a Jew, remember. And he said, our ancestors, when they relied on you, they were rescued. Time and again it happened. They celebrated every year at the Passover. They trusted you, and you got them out of trouble. They were surrounded. The mountains on the south, the desert on the west, the Egyptian army on the north, and the Red Sea on the east, they were trapped, but they relied on you and you got them out. And Jewish history is based on annual celebrations of occasions when their ancestors trusted God and he got them out of trouble. The word trusted comes 3 times. They trusted, they trusted, they trusted, and it always worked. And here am I, and I trust you implicitly. And it's not working. So that's the spiritual pressure that's on him. He can't believe that the fault is on God's side. You are utterly holy. This nation praises your holiness, lifts you up on your throne in praise. And the fault is not on my side. I've never disobeyed you. I've lived with you. I've loved you. I've never said anything you didn't want me to say. So where does the fault lie? The second phase of this prayer moves on to the mental suffering. The second pressure came from men, not from God. And mental cruelty can hurt very deeply. Banter can hurt even more than blows. So once again he turns back to himself and describes his humiliation. His humiliation. He says, I am. That was a phrase that had been on Jesus' lips time and time again. It's the name of God. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And it's an incomplete name. You are what? And time and again in the Old Testament, God completed his name. I am your righteousness. I am your strength. I am this, that, everything. And when Jesus came, he said, I am, implicitly claiming to be God. But he always completed the name, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But at his trial, he didn't complete the name. At his trial, they said, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. They put him to death for it. But the last I am on Jesus' lips is here. I am a worm. I am a worm. I have paraphrased, they treat me like a worm. I was gardening yesterday for the good of my health. And I brought one. Look at it. Writhing. Writhing. And I cut it in half with my spade and I don't ask God's forgiveness at night for doing so. It lies writhing and bleeding. It has no eyes. Can't make a noise when I hurt it. Has no ears. So I just tread it underfoot. Just a worm. And Jesus says, that's how they're treating me. I'm writhing, bleeding. When Jesus, the Son of God, became man, he was made lower than the angels. Now in his death, he's being made lower than the animals. He's being given no more consideration than a writhing, bleeding worm. They're treating me more like a worm than a human being. How were they doing that? Well, they were doing it with mockery. They were hurting him at his most sensitive point. They were shouting at him the very question that his heart was shouting inside. And he had to face the question from outside and inside, which just added to his pain. They mocked him. They said, you said the Lord would prove you right. Let's see him get you out of this. You say the Lord's fond of you. Let's see him free you. Do you know, it's an incredible, almost verbatim account of what they said to Jesus on the cross. It's satanic, it's diabolical, because Satan doesn't tell lies, he tells half-truths all the time. And the first half of each sentence is true. You said God would prove you right, that's true. Let him get you out of this. That was not going to be true. You said God delighted in you, was fond of you, that was true. Then let him free you. That was not going to be true. Satan loves to hurt saints with half-truths. And they mocked him at his most sensitive and tender point, his relationship with his Father. He claimed all through the 3 years of his public ministry to have total and immediate contact with his Father. Every word I say, he said, comes from my Father. I don't say anything but what he tells me. And now they taunt him with it. It's a terrible taunt. It must have gone right through him. You see, they thought they knew the answer to his question. He'd cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they said, simple. God is disgusted with his blasphemy and claiming to be his son. God is disowning him. There's no problem. And so they mocked because they thought they had the answer. But man's answer and God's answer were totally different, as we shall see. And so from his own mental suffering under this cruel taunt, Jesus turned again to God and talked about God's help, my humiliation, your help. He didn't reply to his enemies in the taunt. He made no reply. But he did talk to himself about God. And he said, God, if they only knew. And his mind went back over 33 years to the other big crisis in his life, his birth. Now, birth and death share this in common, that at both occasions human life is so frail and so weak and can end so quickly. Especially in those days where the infant mortality rate was so high, and even more particularly in the case of Jesus, his pregnant mother had had to travel 70 miles just before the birth on the back of a donkey, and he was born in the filth of an open courtyard among animals. And he goes back to that and he says, God, you brought me safely through childbirth. And you kept me safe while my mother was still feeding me from her breasts. Yes, God had kept them safe. He had to take them down to Egypt to do so. But God had been looking after him through that other crisis at the beginning of his life. And birth and death are both times of extreme human frailty. Just as with an aircraft, the points of danger at takeoff and landing, it seems to be that life is in peril at these two points. You kept me safe. I've had to depend on you from my birth. You have been my very own God since my mother brought me into the world. Of who else is that true? We have had to find our God later. But of Jesus, you were my very own God from the moment my mother brought me into the world. His heavenly Father had looked after him, as well as his earthly mother had looked after him. Now his mother had gone, and the fruit of her womb was being torn and mangled on a cross. So we move to the third phase of the prayer, the physical suffering. And the reality of his incarnation is so clear now that the Son of God really did become the Son of Man, that he did, as Cyril prayed earlier, have a human body. And that body could suffer and be tortured. It was for real, this. This was no play acting. This was real. This psalm is full of animals. And as he begins to describe his pain, he uses animals. In the title to the psalm, which if you have a Bible you may have noticed, the animal mentioned is a hind. I'll come back to that later. The song is dedicated or called the Hind of the Dawn. The Hind of the Dawn. So we've had a hind. Now we've got a worm. There are three more animals going to appear. Bulls, lions, and dogs. I've had direct experience of fear of two of those three latter categories. I worked on a farm. We had a prize Ayrshire herd. And Ayrshire bulls, as you may know, share with Jersey bulls a reputation for ferocity. And I tell you, there were times when those huge animals really put the wind up us. When you discovered quickly to your surprise you could clear a 6-foot fence in one jump. If you've ever handled a mad bull, I remember one occasion when this huge beast tore the ring out of its nose. His nose was torn and bleeding, and it just went berserk, smashing up the pen in which it was. Boy, we got out. Have you seen the notice, beware of the bull? Dogs. This isn't talking about pet dogs, but dogs in the Middle East. And one day I went into a town in Arabia called Sheikh Othman to take some photographs. And outside the town I noticed some interesting ruins, which I thought would make a wonderful snapshot. So I walked over to them, not knowing that they were inhabited by a group of wild dogs. They came for me. I think I beat the 4-minute mile or even the 3-minute mile back to my car.
for those wild scavenger dogs are savage. You ever seen a notice, beware of the dog? Lions, we see them in zoos, we're not afraid of them. We drive through Longleat and see them, but recently they had to produce a film at Longleat, which they did with dummies sitting in cars with open windows to show what a lion could do. And they photographed a lion grabbing that dummy by the head, dragging it out of the car, and crunching it to pieces, thinking it was a human being, to warn those who drove through Longleat. Beware of the lions. Interesting that all these three animals, beware of, beware of. Savagery. Why are they included here? I tell you, because man can behave like a beast. And indeed he can behave like a lot of beasts rolled into one. As Pastor Wernbrandt said here recently, to say that man is descended from the apes is an insult to the apes. We can be so bestial to one another. We now have this miraculous prophecy given in such detail that we have a perfect description of what it is to die by crucifixion, even though crucifixion was not to be known until another 850 years after David wrote this song. It's a literal description. Crucifixion is the worst form of death ever devised for human beings because it does not immediately affect any vital organ. You are nailed by hands and feet. A nail through your heart would finish you quickly, but hands and feet, no. No vital organ is immediately affected. And so you just die slowly in agony. And when we want to use an adjective to describe pain that we've had, shame on us, we even use it after a visit to the dentist. When we want to say it was the worst pain you could feel, we say it was excruciating. From the Latin cruciatus, cross. It's the worst pain that can be endured. And the things that happen to a man who's been crucified are described here. His flesh drains away like water. Gradually his joints dislocate as if on a wreck. His body is desiccated in the noonday heat and dries up. And the first point at which he feels it is that his mouth goes dry as dry until his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth. They tear hands and feet. It's all here. It's all here. And that David should write this in 1000 BC. Incredible. It's a slow death. And the description finishes with this cry, which is absolutely true to crucifixion. Your body is turning to dust and disintegrating before you die instead of after. And the last cry is, you're letting me disintegrate into dead dust. A thing that normally only happens after an execution. So David got all the details right, even to something that didn't normally happen at a crucifixion. The victim was always crucified stark naked, and his clothes were shared out by the soldiers. In Jesus' case alone, as far as we know, his robe was too beautiful to do what they usually did, to tear it up into shares, and they gambled for it. And David even got that right. Who doubts the inspiration of Holy Scripture? Let him explain this psalm. And so from his pain, he turns to God's power. He still did not doubt that God could get him out of this, even at this late stage. He still believed God was the only one who could help. You are my strength. Hurry back. Come. He cried, and all this prayer was in midnight blackness. The sun had gone from noon, and this prayer was a prayer in the dark. Now, at this point, I want to take you back to the original title. I perhaps should have put it on my paraphrase. It's a Psalm of David to the choir master, and the title of the song is The Hind of the Dawn. A hind. The Lord Jesus said, I am a worm. I am surrounded by lions, bulls, dogs. But lions, bulls, and dogs don't bother with worms. He was being treated like a worm. But David, with that insight which God gave him, saw a hind encircled by a pack of hounds closing in for the kill. A hind who is not an aggressive creature. A hind. But why hind of the dawn? I'll tell you why. Because there is a total change. At the end of verse 21, the last phrase in the Hebrew, which is often disguised in translations, the last phrase in the Hebrew of verse 21 is a cry of a very different kind. You've given me the answer. You have answered me. If you've got a Bible with alternative readings in the margin, you'll see it there. You've answered me. Deliver my precious life from the fangs of these dogs, from the jaws of these lions, from the horns of these bulls. You've answered. After 6 hours, there came a reply. And it was a strange and unexpected reply. And from now on, the answer has dawned on him. It's dawned in his mind why God has forsaken him. And here I must admit I'm going to speculate a little, and you can reject it if you feel it isn't right. But I believe it not only dawned inside Jesus, but it dawned outside Jesus. It says there was darkness on the face of the earth till about the third hour. And it was about the third hour that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I had always assumed until this week that it stayed dark till Jesus died and then the light returned. I'm wondering now if in the last minute of his life it came back. And it dawned inside and outside. The whole thing dawned. I'll confirm this later in the psalm. But there's a flood of light. You change from darkness to dawn. The only day that dawn happened at 3 in the afternoon. And the hind of the dawn lifted up its head. Prayer turned to praise. Sadness turned to gladness. His God was back with him again. Now it is true that when you are sad, you want to be alone, you feel alone, you want to be like that worm and burrow in the ground and hide. But when you're glad, you want to share, you want to be together. Luke 15 is full of this. The woman who lost the coin, she was alone, sadly looking for it, but boy, when she found it, she was glad and she called her neighbors in. The shepherd losing his sheep was sad and alone, looking for it, but when he'd found it, called them together, share it. Bad news you tend to keep to yourself. Good news you want to share, right? And the rest of the psalm, Jesus rejoices. I'm going to share this good news. And a circle of praise. It's as if a stone of praise drops into a pool and the ripples just spread out and out and out. The first circle he thinks of are his own Jewish people. And within that circle he thinks of his own brothers. Now, who did he mean? Not his physical brothers. If you read the end of Mark 3, it says that Jesus said, my family is composed of those who do the will of God. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? He who does the will of God. Who were his brethren? Who did he mean when immediately after he rose from the dead, he said, go and tell my brothers? Who did he mean? That inner circle of Jews who were closest to him. When you've got good news, first people, you share it with your immediate brothers. And so he says, when they meet together, I'm going to meet with them and share my testimony. I'm going to tell them that God has lived up to his name. What name? name Savior, the name Righteousness. Oh, I think all of them. But I'm going to tell them he's lived up to his name. And that's precisely what he did when he rose from the dead. As soon as his brethren had met together, he met them. Didn't want to meet them separately. As soon as they were together, he met them and he was in the midst. And what did he do between his resurrection and ascension? In Luke 24, verse 44, it tells you, he showed them all the things concerning himself in the Psalms. In the Psalms. And I believe he gave them the Bible study I'm giving you this morning about his sufferings and the glory that should follow. But he wasn't going to limit it just to his brothers. He thought now of his fellow countrymen, and the next verse calls on every Jew to praise God, not for things in the past, not for the Passover, not for the entry into Canaan, not for the return from exile in Babylon, but to praise God for the biggest thing of all. Jesus died and risen again. So let all who belong to Israel, let all who claim descendants from Jacob, let every Jew give the credit to God, hold him in high respect and praise his name. So that's the first circle. And he calls it the great congregation. He first talks about his brothers meeting. Then he talks about the great occasion. And that, the great congregation, that in Jewish terms meant one of the three annual assemblies when the whole nation came together. And that came true. The very next great occasion when they came together was Pentecost. And when they came together, the good news was shared there. The very first day, 3,000 praised God for what had happened. So the ripples have spread from his brothers to the great congregation. But from congregations, whether small or large, he moves on. But those congregations are going to have thrilling experiences. There's a lovely little verse in there. Did you notice it? He who has suffered will be satisfied. Those who've been seekers will become singers. And this thrilling experience will last forever. That's what's happening in this congregation this morning. Those who've suffered are going to be satisfied. The literal Hebrew is eat and be satisfied. Well, here's the meal for you. And those who've been seekers will become singers. Now the ripples spread out from congregations of Israel to nations of the world. And here we are reading Jesus' very last thoughts on the cross, and his outstretched arms embrace the Gentiles too and reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he can see that people in every corner of the world are going to think about God again. They're not going to forget him anymore. They're going to remember him. You see, mankind is not in a state of never having known God and trying to find him. Mankind is in a state of having known him and forgotten him. That's the real situation. So they're going to be converted, and the three R's of conversion, very simple: remembrance, repentance, reverence. They shall think again about God. They'll remember him. They will turn to God, which means turning away from anything or anyone else that comes between them and God. And they will worship him with awe. They will reverence him. That's true conversion. Remembrance, repentance, reverence. And this at last will produce a United Nations. A thing that we've longed for, which was tried after the First World War with the League of Nations, which was tried after the Second World War with the United Nations Organization. Both have failed. The irony of our present situation is that our United Nations organization is about to expel Israel, and their only hope of ever being united is through the God of Israel. Isn't that ironic? But God has his plan for United Nations organization, and all races and nations will worship him together. Isn't that exciting? But that's not the end of it. From nations, ruled by God, who is really in charge of international affairs. Never forget that. When you read your papers, hear the news, God is on the throne, God is in charge. Oh, he gives man a lot of rope, but man will hang himself. God is in charge, and he will one day bring the nations of the world, kindred, tribe, tongue, people, unite them in worship. But the ripples go out, not only through space, but down through time. And Jesus, in his dying moments, thought not only of all the nations, but of all the generations that would follow. The congregations of Israel, small and large, the nations of the world of his day. And the devil had shown him all those nations and said, you can have them. Jesus said, I'm not having them on your terms, but he will have them. And finally, subsequent generations. And Jesus thought, even the top people will bow down, because they're just mortal. They're heading for the grave and they can't hold on to their life forever. Do you find it a little pathetic sometimes to see on television great people of a bygone day doddering across the screen? We're all marching to the grave. No one can stop it, however great he is. He may have an expensive and impressive funeral. His medals may be laid on top of the coffin, but inside he's the same as every other mortal man. And every knee shall bow, including things under the earth, and confess that he is Lord. So that the dying will bow down one day. But more than that, those whose lives haven't even started yet, those who have not yet born, they'll hear too. God's work and God's word will be passed on to them. They will serve him, they will hear about him. God's work and God's word will pass down through the generations. This generation will tell the children after them, and on it will go, and there is not one shadow of a doubt about this in Jesus' mind. He doesn't say he hopes it'll happen. He says it will happen, and it has happened. And the church is growing faster today than it's ever grown, and the gospel is being preached to more people today than it's ever been preached to before. One crusade alone in recent months in South America reached 80 million people with the gospel. And so it's passed on, and the work of God and the word of God goes down through the ages. And it will do until history ends. Can't you feel the excitement of all this? The exuberance in Jesus' soul. Do you realize that Milmead is included here in this last verse? People yet unborn will hear. And you're hearing right now. And Jesus had you in mind when he died. But one of the most exciting discoveries I made was at the end of this psalm. In the Hebrew, you'll have to take my word for it. In the Hebrew, the very last phrase is this. It is finished. It is finished. What's finished? God's deliverance is finished. God's liberation is finished. Now we've got the answer. And there is a double meaning to this answer. There's a double aspect to it. The last phrase, which I've paraphrased freely, is that the coming generations will be told that God has worked it all out and it is finished or completed. Well, now, what is that deliverance referred to? Two things. First, Jesus was rescued by God. Jesus was delivered by God. Right then. Nobody died after 6 hours on a cross. Far too early. Pilate was astonished that he was already dead. But at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God replied. And Jesus knew it was over, completed. And God was back with him. Do you notice the progression at the beginning of the psalm? He says, God. That's a very distant word. Halfway through the psalm, he says, Lord. That's a little more intimate. But when God replied, Jesus said, it's finished. Father. Father. I commit my spirit to you. And he was rescued from the taunts and the cruelty and the suffering and taken right out of that situation. That's the first meaning. The deliverance came. But it leaves remaining one vital question. Why then had God waited 6 whole hours to give that deliverance? That was the question. And the other side of the deliverance is the glorious answer to it. And it is this. That through that 6 hours of sheer hell, God has rescued us and delivered us. That Jesus was forsaken that we might not be when we die. And if the saints have cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? They rarely say it when they die. They say it while they're living. But when they die, they're not forsaken. Jesus went through hell that we might never see the place. Jesus tasted death that we might live forever. That's the deliverance that will be passed on down through the generations. Parents telling children, one generation telling another, and the word and work of God will go on. It is a finished work. And yet he desires those to serve him by passing the news on. So the work goes on, though it is finished. And I finish this morning's study with 2 quotations from elsewhere in the Bible, which just take what I've said this morning and fill them with meaning. One is from Isaiah chapter 53, which says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He'll see the results of his suffering and be satisfied. And the other text is from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says to you, to me, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, the hind of the dawn, the light returned, and it was the dawn of our deliverance, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, will never be able to understand what it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We could never thank you enough for it. But we praise you for it. And as we take this bread and wine, oh, help us to remember. Help us to repent. Help us to reverence. For your name's sake. Amen.